Hi, this is Mike Clayton. In this message, we're going to look at a very basic but very important word, and the word is covenant. Now, I did not grow up with the word using the word covenant. I grew up using the word testament. Now, if I was a lawyer, I'm sure that I could explain this word a little bit better than I'm about to. But the word testament actually comes from, we would understand it from last will and testament. And we know that in order for the beneficiary of a last will and testament to receive that which has been promised, that the benefactor, I think it is, has to die. Well, I see the scriptures that, yes, Yeshua hung upon a tree, upon a stake, that he died but was resurrected. And the scripture says he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so we do not serve a dead God who cannot give to us an inheritance until he is dead, which will never happen. But we serve a living Elohim, a living God. And so the word testament does not fit well, but the word covenant does. Why? Because covenant is between two living beings, two living people, or in our case, two living entities, between man, a living man, and a living God. And covenant is something that can be passed on to generations to come, which we're going to look at in messages that I'm going to be doing, which will tie in later on with this message, which will culminate in another very basic word, but a word that is also very important, and the word is restoration. See, without covenant, we have no guarantee. We have no promise of restoration. But the reason that I can be assured, not hoping for, that word that we read in Scripture of hope is actually not translated very well. It is a confidence. I don't have a hope in a restoration to come. I have a confidence in a restoration to come. And the reason that I can have that confidence is because I can see in the scriptures a track record of a God whom we serve that is keeping covenant, that has never lied, and because of that, I don't believe he ever will. Now, in order to begin this, we're going to see that there are seven covenants in the scriptures, and I'm going to go through each one of them, and then we're going to tie them all together. And so, first of all, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Of course, a very familiar account to each of us is that that God created the heavens and the earth. They created man, Adam. He brought Eve out of Adam. And then we don't know how long it took. Rabbinic references say it was about 7 years. But they finally, however long it was, they broke the first dietary commandment, which was to eat of that tree, but not eat of that tree over there. And because of that, they broke covenant. Okay, and I believe that there was covenant from the beginning. And so they were the ones that broke it. But the Almighty goes out, the story, the account goes on and says that he went to one of his creation. He slaughtered that creation. And I believe it was the first Passover, actually, which is all about covenant. And he prepared the two coats, one for Adam and one for Eve. And he handed those coats, exchanging their fig leaves for coats, which is a step in the biblical covenant, which we will see in messages to come. And so he was actually in handing them the coat that was going to cover them. He was establishing a restoration of covenant right there from the beginning. And then he speaks these words, not to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and says, I will put animosity between you and the woman, and between your descendant and her descendant. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, in those words, they were not spoken to Adam and Eve. They are spoken about Adam and Eve, and they are words of a covenant. Basically said, Adam, Eve, I am making a covenant with you today that, yes, you gave away, but I will restore. I am entering into a covenant with you today that I am going to bring about restoration for what you have done. And so we go from that one, it's called the Adamic Covenant, and we go over to Genesis, and of course read the story in Genesis chapter 6, starting in chapter 6, about Noah. And it's a time in which the world had gotten so bad, the people had become so violent, so evil, that the Almighty actually says, I wish I had never made these people. And I would doubt, I mean, if it was that bad, it must have been a sight to behold. Maybe look something like our news in our day, but that's another story. But it would have not been, I doubt if any of the angelic hosts would have ever said anything against the Almighty if he'd have said, you know, I just want to start over. Let's destroy this bunch. They've gotten too evil. And let's begin again. Maybe this time it'll work out. But he did not have that choice to do so. Why do we read the verse that says that Noah found grace in the eyes of Elohim, in the eyes of Yahweh? Basically is this. He had to find him. Think about that. God had to find someone that he could use to bring about restoration. He had made a covenant with Adam. And if the Almighty had destroyed humankind, the seed of Adam, the seed of Eve, then he would have been a liar. So it is not that he just, you know, was looking around and said, you know, everybody's kind of bad out there, but there is this one guy over there named Noah. I think that I can use him. No, it's that he had to find someone. And he searched out the scripture says, his eyes go to and fro over the whole earth to show himself mighty to those that he can. Loose translation there, of course. But the point that I'm making is this, that no matter how long it took in the days of Noah, the Father had to find a man, had to find a woman, a family that he could use, that he could work through. Why? Because restoration had to happen. Why did it have to happen? Because he had made a covenant with Adam. Now, the first time that we see this word covenant is in Genesis chapter 9, start in verse 9, and it is this: as for me, I am herewith establishing my covenant with you, Noah, and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you. It's the first use of the word covenant, but it is not the first time that we see covenant. The first time we see it is with Adam and Eve, the Adamic covenant, and then we see the Noahite covenant. Now, this is not to get off on the Noahite movement of this day. I think that is erroneous, and I'm not going to go into that because I think it is erroneous. But what I want to look at is that the reason for the rainbow. Today, you and I can go out after a rain shower, after a storm, and many times we can look up into the sky and we can see a rainbow. And that rainbow is a sign to us, has been a sign for some 5,000 years, that the God that we serve, the God that created this universe, this world, this earth, that created us, the God that has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, is true. That rainbow is a sign to us that his word is true and that he is bringing about the restoration. One day, we don't know the day, but one day he will bring forth the restoration that he spoke to Adam and Eve about. And the first thing he does is show us, in keeping a covenant with Noah and then furthering the covenant with Noah, he proves himself out to be who he is. Now, we will go from there to Genesis chapter 12 and to a man, another specific man. In Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land to the place called Shechem, which is now modern-day Nablus, to the Oak of Moreh. The Canaanites were then in the land. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. So the Abrahamic covenant, the third covenant, is first about a land. Second, it is about a seed. We go over to Genesis chapter 17. We begin in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Walk in my presence and be pure-hearted. I will make my covenant between me and you. I will increase your numbers greatly." Abram fell on his face, and God continued speaking with him. "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be a father of many nations. Your name will no longer be called Abram," which is exalted father, "but your name will be called Abraham, father of many, because I have made you the father of many nations. I will cause you to be fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will descend from you." So we go from the Adamic covenant to the Noahide covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant which is about a seed, about a family, and about a place where that family will eventually live. And these two are tied together because it will be through the seed of Abraham. Now, I remember growing up, as maybe many of you do, our father Abraham had many, many sons, and many sons had father Abraham. And that was really the last that we understood about this thing of Abraham being our father. But we read in the book of Romans, and Paul is talking to the Romans, and he's expounding on this thing, and it has been very much misunderstood through the centuries, because what has taken place in something called replacement theology, which I will get into later on, is that the covenant made to Abraham was replaced by another covenant. But here's another twist on this, is that God made a covenant with Abraham to his seed, and this was his natural seed. He took him out and he showed him that there would be the stars in the sky and the sands on the sea as the sea, sure, and so that there was a spiritual Israel and there was a natural Israel. There was the natural seed of Abraham, and then there was the spiritual seed of Abraham, of which the church now is. And I think that's erroneous, because when Paul speaks to the Romans and he explains this, the natural seed of Abraham, Paul would say that those seeds, those branches were broken off because of unbelief. So we have to establish who the covenant with Abraham, who this covenant is actually about. Is it about a natural seed? Well, look at just moving right one generation. We see Isaac, and we see Ishmael. Now, both of those men are natural seed of Abraham. But where does the covenant go? Is the covenant about natural seed, or is it about the seed of likeness? Now, what do I mean by that? Probably the best way to describe this is a story that was told by Bill Cloud. And I may not get it exactly right. The details may be slightly fuzzy. But him and Brad Scott were watching a news program a number of years ago. And the interview was with Michael Reagan, the adopted son of Ronald Reagan. one of the presidents. There was also the other person on the interview was the natural son of Ronald Reagan. And these two men were being interviewed. And Bill or Brad said that they looked to the other one and said, "Now, of those two men, who is the seed of Ronald Reagan? Who is the likeness of Ronald Reagan? Who is in the image of Ronald Reagan? Was it the natural seed of this liberal that could have cared less about the legacy of Ronald Reagan? Or was it the adopted son, the one who became like Ronald Reagan?" So my premise is this, that we see in the totality of Scripture that that the natural seed has to operate in faith. The natural seed, in order to be the seed of Abraham, has to enter into the faith of Abraham. If they do not enter into the faith of Abraham, then they are not true seed. They may have a natural genealogy, and I think that you can take this and study the words of the Apostle Shaul, Paul, and see that this is what he was talking about, of not boasting in being the natural seed of Abraham if you're not following the faith of Abraham. And so with this, I see that the family from the beginning, from that first covenant that is made with Adam and Eve, then with Noah, and now specifically with Adam, that this is about a covenant which will be called faith. Those who enter into the covenant by faith will enter into and be a part of the seed of Abraham. And because of that, they will be given an inheritance, which is the land called Israel. Now, that's the third covenant. Number four, we go over to Exodus, and we see this. And this is the one that has been most misunderstood by more people than anybody else. And this is the Mosaic covenant. We see specifically in Exodus chapter 20, which is referred to as the 10 words or the 10 commandments. Now, these 10 words, these 10 commandments, are part of what is called 613, and there's actually more than 613 commandments within the pages of the Torah, but it is referenced and is widely accepted as 613. It's not important for us to get into those numbers and what all that means. What is important for us to see is that this is covenant, and this is a reinstating of or a legal writing down of the covenant. In order to understand this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we must see that there was a people going back to the seed of Adam, going back to the seed of Noah, going back to the seed of the first Hebrew, their father Abraham. But because of their lack of faith, you could say, they find themselves in Egypt. And in Egypt, they basically forgot who they were. They forgot that they were the seed of Abraham. And we see them taking on, in many aspects, more of the Egyptian culture than staying with their own Hebraic heritage. Now, let me back up just a little bit. See, Adam and Eve, Adam, specifically, it is said, and I believe this totally, that Adam, when he and Eve were eating of the tree of life, they were eating of the Torah. They were internalizing the Torah. What happened in the fall is the Torah became an external thing. But the records show, going back into the Jewish writings, and this is all we have to look at, is that Adam taught Torah. And he taught Torah to his boys, who taught Torah to Noah, who taught Torah to Abraham, and passed that down to the 12 tribes. We see this in being played out in Joseph's life. We see signs of Torah. We see signs of Torah in Noah. We see signs of Torah in Abraham. All through this. But the Hebrews as a whole had not rejected the Torah, they had forgot about the Torah. And because they had forgotten about it, they find themselves in bondage and they need to be redeemed. They need to be brought out of the lifestyle that they have been given. And they were brought to Mount Sinai and given the Mosaic Covenant. It is written down in what is called a ketubah, a marriage contract. And this time at Mount Sinai, the wording of all of this, of what is going on, of the I do, the I will, we will, all of those things, it even sounds like a wedding. And in order for there to be a wedding, there must be a renewal, a reciting of the terms of the wedding, the terms of the covenant, the terms of the ketubah. So what is happening here on Mount Sinai? It's the same as it would be for a wedding. In a betrothal, we have two people. We have a man and a woman. And during the betrothal period, leading up to and during the betrothal period, they begin to talk about things of their coming wedding. They may talk about finances. This happens today. They may talk about children. They may talk about names for children. I just heard somebody the other day that on the first date with his propagating dating. This was just a story, but on the first date, this man looked at this woman and said, "You know, if we are going to continue from this point on, you have to understand that from age 16, I decided what our son's name would be. And if you're going to go farther with me into the second date, you're going to have to agree to this name." Okay, that's a silly reference, but it is part of the process, should be the part of the process of betrothal, not dating, but it is what you go through. It's the things that you discuss. It's the things that you talk about, what your life is going to be, roles that each of you will have in this marriage. And then when you come to the day of the wedding, what is there? It is a ketubah. You review the terms of the wedding contract, and then it is signed by both parties. Well, we see in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20 specifically, we see the ketubah, and we see the agreement of both parties to the terms of the contract of marriage, terms that have been talked about, get this, terms that have been talked about and discussed and passed down all the way from Adam and Eve to Noah, to Mrs. Noah, to Abram, to Sarai, through Isaac, through Jacob. This is what has been talked about in oral form is the Torah, but on Mount Sinai, it is put down in stone, literally. It is put down in stone, and it is agreed to. And so there we have four of the seven covenants that are now in place. The next one will be the Davidic covenant. And for the Davidic covenant, we're going to use two scriptures. First of all, we'll be in 2 Samuel, and we will begin in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 16. But that same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David that this is what Yahweh says. You are going to build me a house to live in. Since the day I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt until today, I never lived in a house. Rather, I traveled in a tent and in a tabernacle. Everywhere I traveled with the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word about any of the tribes of Israel whom I ordered to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a cedar wood house? Therefore, this is to my servant David, this is what Yahweh Sabaoth says. I took you from the sheep yards, from following the sheep, to make you chief over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you went. I have destroyed all your enemies ahead of you. I am making your reputation great, like the reputations of the greatest people on earth. I will assign a place to my people, Israel. I will plant them so they can live in their own place without being disturbed anymore. The wicked will no longer oppress them. This is covenant, by the way. The whole thing is covenant. They no longer oppress them as they did at the beginning, and as they did from the time I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. Instead, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh tells you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days come to an end, and you sleep, David, with your ancestors, I will establish one of your descendants to succeed you, one of your own flesh and blood. I will set up his rulership. He will build a house for my name. I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father for him, and he will be a son for me. If he does something wrong, I will punish him with a rod and blows, just as everyone gets punished. Nevertheless, my grace will not leave him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Thus your house and your kingdom will be made secure forever before you. Your throne will be set up forever. Nathan told David all these words and described the entire vision. And from these verses is a covenant that the Almighty is given to David of a Messiah that will come from his lineage. Okay, now that lineage, that Messiah, has already been promised all the way back from the first covenant. So we see in this that the Messiah is promised in the first covenant because Noah found grace. The promise to Adam is going to be fulfilled. We see that in Abraham, there's going to be a seed of a family. There's going to be a place for that family to be. In Moses, there's going to be the rules of that family that everyone who is going to adhere to. And that will move on from there to a ruler for the family. So in these covenants, we have seen a kingdom. We see a king coming forth from David. We see a dominion that goes back all the way to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses. And we see the rules of the family, the Torah, which goes back to the garden and comes through to Moses. So everything is tying together, one on top of another, on top of another. Each one is confirming and building upon the covenant that is before it in order for there to be, in the end, restoration. Now, if we go over to 1 Chronicles, because there's a verse in here, before we go to Chronicles, there's a verse in here that says, I will punish him with a rod and blows, just as everyone gets punished. Is Messiah going to be punished for doing wrong? That's the context. If he does something wrong, I will punish him. Is there a time that Messiah did something wrong? Kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but we need to answer the question. The answer, I believe, is no. That he lived out his complete life in total, complete accordance with and obedience to the Torah. So, what is it about this verse? If we go over to, I believe that this verse, before we go on, is a dual prophecy. There is a prophecy here to David, a covenant being made with David about what his son is going to be, and also the Messiah who will come forth from his seed and through the seed of his son Solomon. Now, if we go over, finally, to 1 Chronicles. And, of course, as it used to be, it was in the back of the book, not the front of the book. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, starting in verse 3, I'm not going to read the complete this complete section again, but I will. You can do this on your own. But I want to go down to verse 11. It says, "When your days come to an end and you go to be with your ancestors, I will establish one of your descendants to succeed you, one of your own sons. I will set up his rulership. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son for me. I will not take my grace away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. Rather, I will maintain him in my house and in my kingdom forever." There is a verse, a section of the verse in 2 Samuel that is not stated here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. What's going on here? Because in 2 Samuel, this, I believe, is speaking more to the dual prophecy of Solomon and then of Messiah. But this one in Chronicles is pinning it down a little bit more and actually speaking more of the Messiah himself. That's why we do not see the verse here about if he does something wrong. Why? Because he will not do anything wrong. So, we see here the Davidic covenant of the seed of the king who will live by and give and rule his kingdom through the words of the ketubah. Every single step of this being about covenant. Now the next one is where many people have gotten off base, and that is the renewed covenant. Now, Yeshua says in the Gospels, "I will make a renewed covenant. Here is the cup of the renewed covenant." The problem in this whole scenario is this, that many people have not read the scriptures to find out what the renewed covenant is. So, if you don't know what the renewed covenant is in the scripture, from letting the scripture define the scripture, then you can come up with your own definitions of what it means. I'll give an example. I was talking with someone one day. We were talking about Shabbat. And they had just been to a meeting in which they were explaining that Shabbat was on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And this person got so irate about this, and they came back and they said, explaining this to me. And she says, "I went back and I started studying the Bible. I opened it up right there to Matthew and I started studying." I said, "Why'd you open it to Matthew?" She said, "Well, that's where it starts." I said, "No, it starts in Genesis." "Oh, no, that's for the Jews." See, if we begin in Matthew, or even worse, in John, then we do not know what words mean. But Scripture defines Scripture. And we see that when Yeshua held up a cup and said, "This is the cup of the renewed covenant," that the disciples sitting there had read Jeremiah. They knew what those words meant. They did not have to come up with a definition on their own. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 30, very familiar words once again. This is basic, I know that, but it is, I believe, very important for us to at times get back to the basics. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 30, slow down. "Here the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for their part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them." See the terms of ketubah, says Yahweh. Now, what is the difference between what was the covenant, the ketubah? It was not internal like it was with Adam. The ketubah was on tablets of stone. It was external. It was written down on a document. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their Elohim and they will be my people. Okay, now there's a couple things about this covenant. First of all, is the covenant is with who? The descendants of Abraham, Israel. Is it a covenant with the descendant who went away from faith, Ishmael? Or is it a covenant with the descendant, Isaac, who lived also by faith in the same God as Abraham? I think you know the answer to that. So the covenant is very simply with Israel only. There is no covenant with any other nation outside of Israel. And the term of the covenant is this, that I will place my Torah within their hearts. Now this is problematic in much of Christianity today, because it is said that the Torah of Moses, the ketubah, has been done away with. The law of Moses has been done away with. Now, this just doesn't make common sense to even the casual observer. That how could something be done away with, but used as a term of the covenant, an evidence of the covenant? Doesn't make sense where I come from. The term of the renewed covenant is this, that the Torah given to Adam and Eve, the Torah that instructed Noah in what was clean and unclean, the Torah which led Abraham to tithe to Melchizedek, the Torah which led Abraham to know how to do a sacrifice when he took his son, his only son in his image, to Mount Moriah, the covenant that was given also to Moses, the covenant that was given to David, the Torah that was given to Moses, the Torah that was given to David, we can use these words interchangeably. That is the same Torah that is in the renewed covenant being written on the hearts of those who are of the seed of Abraham. Now, why do I use the word renewed instead of new? If we go back and we look into Hebrew, we see that this word new goes all the way through Scripture and can be used either new or renewed. Either way, the only time, the reason that I choose to use the word renewed is because Solomon in Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. So, if we have to make a choice between new and renewed, and the covenant is being made with a people under the sun, which we are, or we would be very cold, then the term that the word I have to go with is renewed. The only thing that I see as new in the scripture is the new heaven and the new, because it's the renewed heaven, the renewed earth. The only thing that is new is the new Jerusalem. Why is that? Because it is not today under the sun. So we can use the word new. Even in the book of Ephesians, I believe it is, the one new man everyone wants to get really excited about. It's not new. Scratch that out. It is renewed. He is renewing everything, restoring everything to go back to and fulfill the covenant given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This gets to be too simple. Why is it that people have messed it up so bad? Okay, in the renewed covenant, Many have said, well, the new covenant, the New Testament, to use that word, has replaced everything else. Ask you this. Did the covenant given to Noah replace the covenant given to Adam and Eve? The answer, obvious, no. Did the covenant given to Abraham replace the covenant given to Noah and to Adam and Eve? No. Did the covenant of Moses replace the other three covenants? No. Did the covenant given to David replace the other covenants? No. So then why does this all of a sudden change the track record of what has happened before this? See, replacement theology says this, that yes, God gave a covenant, made a covenant with Abraham. But his descendants got so bad, so wicked, so immoral, all these different things, so stiff-necked, hard-hearted, that he washed his hands of them and he made a new covenant. He replaced the old covenant with a new covenant. Now, this is, if you go back and you read the verses in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, and many others, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, Abraham. Now, if there was ever a time that the Almighty decided, I know I said everlasting, but I didn't really mean it. I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Then he's a liar. And I do not believe that I serve a lying God. I believe that he is not a man that he should lie, and that he is a covenant-keeping God. And so I cannot go with replacement theology. The reason has nothing to do with Judaism, has nothing to do with Christianity, has nothing to do with anybody on the face of the earth. The reason that I cannot buy into and will never buy into replacement theology is this: it is an attack on the integrity of Yahweh. It says he lied. And if he lied once, he will lie again. See, anyone that believes in replacement theology has nothing to base their redemption on. They have nothing to base restoration on. They have nothing to base anything on. Because if he lied once, how can we trust him? Have you ever had someone that lied to you? There was, my grandmother was, there were, she said there's two things she hated in life: liars and cats. Now, the difference between me and my grandmother is that I kind of like cats, at least some of them. There's one way to get on my bad side, and that is very simple. Lie to me. If a person ever lies to me, I have a hard time ever trusting them again. It takes a lot. It takes a lot. You know this. When someone lies to you, it's impossible to ever truly, totally trust them again. That's why Yeshua said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That there's no such thing as a little white lie. A lie is a lie. And so we need to be people of our word. If we are emulating him, if we are walking in him, if we are walking after him, if we are being like him, if we are in him, then we are going to speak the same as he speaks, which is truth. And so replacement theology goes out the window. So the renewed covenant is not a covenant of replacement. The renewed covenant is a covenant of restoration. The restoration of the rightful place for the Torah to be for the people who are walking in the faith of Abraham. And Abraham had faith in the Messiah. The rightful place for the people that would honor the covenant of Moses to be in Messiah. Read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that Moses had faith in Messiah. Okay? They saw not just the letters on Moses, did not in Exodus chapter 20 and on, Moses did not just see the letters in the rock. Moses saw the person in the rock, the person that had created the rock. And you and I, in covenant, in seeing this covenant, need to look at this not as just print on pages, but look at the person within the page. The person of the covenant is what is important. When you in a wedding, in a marriage, where there is a ketubah, is the ketubah the thing that's important, or is it the bride and groom? Is it the people that are important? The ketubah just tells about the people. The integrity of the people leads you to the people, not vice versa. So the renewed covenant is the one that we are supposed to be walking in as the seed of Abraham, a people that are living by faith, that have accepted, adopted the ketubah given to, written down by Moses, which is now no longer as words on tablets of stone, but it is returning to its rightful place, which is our heart. Today, we live in a time that is saying the Torah is being restored. Many of you have heard me say this. Torah does not need to be restored. It is not broken. There's never been a day that, outside of when Moses dropped the tablets, of course, you know, but Torah itself was not even broken then. The tablets were broken. So, kind of a little humor there, trying to. But today, the Torah does not need to be restored. It is not broken. We need to be restored to the Torah. The Torah needs to be restored to us. And it is not being restored to us just on pages, but should be in our heart. And this is the purpose of going through the Torah every year, that we do the cycle of Torah every year, every 3 years, whatever you're doing, is we should be asking that the Father would take those words that are on the page and write them upon our hearts, which is the same thing that was happening in the book of Acts. And this will lead us to our final covenant, which is in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 10. Isaiah 54, get over there in a second, and verse 10, it says, "For the mountains may leave and the hills be removed, but my grace will never leave you, and my covenant of shalom will not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you." The seventh and final covenant is the covenant of shalom. It is said in here in English of peace, but there's a lot of difference between the word peace and the word shalom in a Hebrew context. There is coming a day of a covenant of shalom. Now, what will that covenant of shalom be? It will be restoration. Some have said that the word shalom, if you take it down to its paleo, that the word shalom can mean this: may that which is producing chaos in your life be destroyed. Now, there's a lot of difference between the word peace. What is the word peace? Well, you got the peace process, which is no peace. You have, peace with your neighbor, whatever. You know, it's just one of those words that has all kinds of different meanings that we can come up with for different settings. It's kind of like the word love. You can love your wife, you can love your children, and you can love chocolate chip cookies. Depends on where you want to use it. The word shalom has concrete meaning to it. May that which is producing chaos in your life be destroyed. And so this is in the Paleo Hebrew through the letters of the Shin, the Lamed, and the Mem. I don't have time to get into how that is brought forth. But so, what is the covenant of shalom? May that which is producing chaos in your life be destroyed. Sounds like the garden to me. For what produced chaos? What is that which has produced and is continuing to produce chaos in this world today? It is the enemy. It is the serpent. It is Satan himself, Hasatan, who brought chaos into the world. And what is going to be destroyed in the covenant of shalom is that which is producing chaos. So in the end, we see the covenant of Shalom is bringing back to the original covenant of I will put animosity between you and your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. That which has produced chaos, your head will be crushed and destroyed. As the covenant of Shalom is the culmination of everything that has been revealed. And we do see this covenant of Shalom in Numbers chapter 25. We see a kind of a forerunner of this in Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 12 and 13. And it is the story, of course, of Phinehas. Phinehas, you can go back and read the whole context of this, but in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 12, it says this: Therefore, say, I am giving Phinehas my covenant of Shalom, making a covenant with him and his descendants after him, that the office of Cohen will be theirs forever. This is because he was zealous on behalf of Elohim and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, what brought on this covenant of Shalom is, you can read it in the previous chapter, when these two, just read it. Just then, in the sight of Moses, this is verse 6, in the sight of Moshe, the whole community of Israel, as they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, a man from Israel came bringing to his family a woman from Midian, pagan woman from Midian. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the Kohen, saw it, he got up in the middle of the crowd, took a spear in his hand, pursued the man from Israel right in the inner part of the tent, where he thrust his spear through both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her stomach. What was happening here is that this man had brought adultery into the camp. What is adultery? Adultery is the breaking of covenant. When he brought this pagan woman into the camp in order to have a relationship with her, he was bringing into the camp a breaking of the covenant. And Phinehas, why is he given this forerunner of the covenant of peace? Is because he stood up for covenant. He destroyed that which was about to produce chaos in the camp. So he was given a covenant of Shalom. Question has to be asked, I guess, is the covenant of Shalom is one that we will see as a complete family, a family that has walked in the covenants, but a family that in the end will see the complete covenants acted out. But is there today also being given for those who will stand up for, and in fact, when necessary, destroy that which is producing chaos? They will be willing to give their lives, if necessary, to destroy that which would bring adultery, a breaking of the covenant, into the camp. Is that covenant, a forerunner of that covenant, still available for these people? I can't answer that question. It is not revealed in the scripture. But I do want to talk about a specific group, and this will be the last thing that we go to. We're running out of time here. In Isaiah chapter 56, and specifically verse 6, surprise, surprise, that I'm going to tie this scripture in, it says, "And the foreigner who joins himself to Hashem, to serve him, to love the name of Hashem, and to be his workers, all who keep Shabbat and do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Is that kind of echoing maybe a little of the Davidic covenant, that there is going to be a house, the Abrahamic covenant, that there is going to be a people, Shabbat, that there is going to be a ketubah, because the Shabbat is revealed to us specifically in written form in the ketubah given to Moses? Is there a people that go all the way back to Adam and Eve, a world that was not destroyed, a world that was saved because of Noah? All of these covenants are within these words given to the foreigner who will join themselves to Yahweh, join themselves to Hashem, join themselves to the family called Israel in Abraham. Now, it's interesting to me, and I went back and looked at this in Hebrew, is it says, all who keep my Shabbat and do not profane it and hold fast to my covenant. Well, why does it say covenant? If it says covenant here, I guess we have to decide, well, which covenant do we need to hold fast to? Do we need to go back and just look at the Adamic covenant? Do we need to look at the rainbow and see the Noahide covenant and just obey however many laws they say is there? Do we need just look at the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant? Just look at the Torah itself. Do we need to just be looking for a Messiah? Or just live within the words of the New Testament? That's what we need to do, right? Or just look forward to the covenant of Shalom. Why does it say covenant singular? Maybe, and this is my teaching here. Maybe it is because it is going to be a foreigner. Who is the foreigner? Paul would reveal that it would be people from the nations that would join themselves to a covenant, a commonwealth called Israel, Ephesians chapter 2. And could it be that it will be these people, or at least a remnant of these people called foreigners, that will see the covenants, plural, seven covenants, not as a plurality, but as a singular covenant? That they will see that the covenant given to Adam and the covenant given to, in the end, as the covenant of Shalom and everything in between is truly one word. It is one covenant revealed in seven different ways, but it is one, or seven different, seven different revelations. Not different. I guess the word different is the one I'm having the hard time with. Not different revelations, but seven revelations. I guess we could go to the seven congregations that are there in the book of Revelation. Could we not? And see that it was not seven different congregations. It was seven different types of one congregation. I see it like this. We have 7 days in 1 week. Every single covenant has its purpose in making up the totality called covenant. The same as every day has its purpose in making up the totality called the week. Interesting enough in that is that we have the day which is the beginning, which is with Adam and Eve, and we have the covenant of Shalom, which is on Shabbat. And so those seven covenants truly make up one covenant. And what you and I think, are being called to do today is to walk out the covenants as one in preparation for the eighth day. The number eight in Scripture is about a renewing. It's about a commitment. It's about carrying on. We see this reference in Scripture of the eighth day, which is not a, it's not that there will be a day that there will, the week will now have 8 days, but this week will be complete and will prepare us for something greater, for something new. The same as these seven covenants, if we look at them as one, they are preparing us for something that is new. The only thing that I see in Scripture as new, the New Jerusalem, which will come down and be the ultimate restoration of all things, bringing us back full circle, back to the way that it was. So, I hope that this has helped you in seeing what the covenant is actually all about, the importance of the covenant, the importance of walking in all of the covenants, not allowing people to separate them, as far as our life should not be in separate places regarding the covenant, but all the covenants should be coming together as one in our lives, preparing us for that which is ahead. And if this covenant of shalom is available to those, the same as it was to Phinehas, that for those that would go to radical extremes to destroy that which would produce chaos and break covenant in the camp, if that covenant is still available, may you and I be a people who are willing to walk today in a forerunner of the covenant of shalom. And with that, may Hashem richly bless you, and I pray that each of us we'll understand what these covenants are all about, and we will walk looking forward to the completion of it all and the day of restoration. God bless. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching. We pray it's been a blessing to you. For more information about the ministry of Joined to Hashem, you can reach us by mail at Post Office Box 1816, Seminole, Oklahoma, 74818, by phone 405-257-6277, and also on the internet, joinedtohashem.org, and also torahislife.org. May Hashem bless you richly. As they come to